If you have your Bibles with you, it would be helpful to have them open at Leviticus chapter 10, that passage that we read out. I don't know what you thought when you heard the words of that chapter, Leviticus chapter 10. As I mentioned, the book of Leviticus is in many ways a difficult book. A lot of the time it's simply because it is lists of laws, of instructions about things which to us living in the 21st century seem almost irrelevant. Things about tabernacles and altars and incense and smoke and garments and priestly things which don't seem to have immediate relevance to us today. And you might get that feeling as you read through the book of Leviticus. And then you come to chapter 10. The first part of which we read out earlier. And in some ways, almost the book explodes in that moment. Because you have this account of these two priests, Nadab and Abihu, who are sons of the high priest Aaron. And they offer incense to God, and to put it bluntly and simply, God executes them on the spot because they offer strange fire to God. And we're told what that means. We're given instruction about what that means earlier in the book of Exodus. Because in the book of Exodus, you can read the instructions that the priests were given about offering sacrifices to God. And the people of Israel, they built a small altar of incense which stood in the inner room of the tabernacle. And the priests were instructed to offer incense on this altar, this small altar inside the tabernacle. And if you go to Exodus chapter 30, God gives very precise instructions about the incense that they were to offer. And in verse 22 of Exodus 30, it reads thus. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, and the shekel of the sanctuary, and of an oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an holy oil, an oil of holy ointments, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy." And if you were to read later, it describes in more detail the type of incense that they were to use. I think that gives the nub of what God said. The upshot is God said, you must follow precise instructions when you're approaching me. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 ignore God's instructions. For whatever reason, whether they simply couldn't be bothered to read the instructions or they simply felt it wouldn't matter, we don't know why, but either way, Nadab and Abihu did not follow God's instructions. They ignored him. And in Leviticus chapter 10, we read the words, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." They approached God in their way, using their own thoughts, and ignored God. And we see the results in verse 2. "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." I don't know what you think when you read that, but I think probably most of us living in our society today just think, wow, that's harsh. That seems very harsh. That God would simply execute without any delay. He just simply executes Nadab and Abihu because they offer this strange fire, this unauthorized fire, which God had not commanded. Now, the first thing to say here is to just reiterate that point that this is not murder. This is not murder on God's behalf. This is an execution. This is Nadab and Abihu given a position of authority, given a position of responsibility, because with authority always comes responsibility. And they did not live up to their responsibility, and God responded accordingly. And he executed them for their breach of their authority. Now, what should surprise us here is not the fact that God judged Nadab and Abihu. That's not the thing that should surprise us. What should surprise us is the fact that in so many other instances in the Bible and in our own lives, God seems silent when people ignore him. Have you noticed that? People do horrible things. People do wicked things every day. And God doesn't seem to care. God doesn't seem to respond. In fact, many people blame God for not responding. They look at the concentration camps in the Second World War. They look at paedophiles today, or murderers, or these people who do horrible, evil things. And they say, why doesn't God do anything? Why doesn't God do anything? We shouldn't be surprised that God judged Nadab and Abihu. What we should be surprised about is that God does not judge everyone like he judged Nadab and Abihu. And God underlines how serious he sees their offense in verse 4. It says, "And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary of the camp, out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his younger sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled." God says to Aaron, their father, Nadab and Abihu's father, and to his younger sons, their brothers, don't mourn for Nadab and Abihu. Don't weep for them. They have sinned against God. Instead, cast them out of the camp. Now, can you imagine being Aaron in this situation? Aaron, the father of Nadab and Abihu. Can you imagine the sort of things he would be saying? You can imagine him saying things like, why? Why did God have to judge Nadab and Abihu in such a apparently harsh way? Why couldn't he have given them a second chance? Why couldn't he have given them a warning? Why couldn't he have just simply been lenient this one time and said, okay, just don't do it again? You can imagine all the things Aaron might be saying. Why is God acting in this way? And we can respond in similar ways as well. I mentioned that God doesn't seem to judge today. He doesn't seem to respond to many evil acts when we think he should. But what the Bible does say is that there will be a judgment day. The Bible says that one day God will judge the world, and it speaks of a terrible place called hell, a place of eternal fire and torment. And people can respond to that in a way similar to Aaron would, you would expect, respond to the death of his sons. People think, why? Why does God have this place called hell where people suffer forever? Why does God even have this place of torment? Surely he can just eradicate people, put them out of existence, and judgment is served. Why have a place of eternal conscious torment? These are common questions, and I'm sure we've all thought them at some stage in some form or another. Why does God act the way he does? What's helpful about this chapter is we actually hear God's response. We actually hear God's response in this chapter. Because in verse 3, Moses speaks to Aaron what God has to say to him. It says in verse 3, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And those last words of verse 3, it says, "And Aaron held his peace." It seems he was full of complaint, he was full of argument, but God speaks to him and says, "I will be sanctified in those who come near to me. I will be glorified before all the people." And with that, Aaron is silent. Aaron no longer complains. What God is saying there is that he is not someone who can be treated lightly. God is saying there's a huge gulf between him and us. He dwells in inapproachable light. He has unspeakable glory. He's the king of the universe. And when we interact with him, we cannot come lightly. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia books, you know C.S. Lewis, the author there, he says in one of the books, they describe the great lion who is in some ways a picture of Christ. And in that book, Aslan's a lion, but he's described as not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion. He cannot be approached lightly. And that's what basically the book of Leviticus teaches us. God is not a tame God. He's not someone who we can approach and interact with willy-nilly. He is great, he is holy, and he demands and requires immense respect. Think of it like an ocean, or think of him like a lion, or think of him like a cliff face, or think of him like a raging inferno. Any of those things, if you treat them wrongly, if you don't treat them with proper respect, it's going to end badly for you. If you don't treat the ocean with the respect it deserves, you'll drown. If you don't treat fire with the respect it deserves, you'll cause a disaster. If you don't treat a lion with the respect that's due it, you will end up mauled. And how much more so is that true of God, who created all those things? What God is saying to Aaron in this situation is that he is making it abundantly clear that he is fundamentally different from us, and his holiness is something that we cannot grasp. That's why he says, "I will be sanctified in them who come near me. Before all the people, I will be glorified." That's ultimately why hell exists. That's why hell exists. Let me give you an illustration which hopefully will make it a bit clearer. And I think I may have used this illustration before. But imagine there's someone and he murders, should we say, a child. He murders a child and eventually he's caught. He's caught by the police and he's put before the judge. And the judge finds him guilty. He finds incontrovertible evidence that this man is guilty of the murder of this child. And then he says, "I'm going to give you a day's community service." Can you imagine the uproar that would exist in the country if that was the case? Can you imagine the family of that child, the uproar that they would see? In fact, we do see this on the news. Often when there's some high-profile court case, you often see the family outside the courtroom, and they are often not happy with the sentence that has been passed. even if it's 25 years or 50 years in prison. Some say no, they deserved worse. Because the punishment has to match the crime. For the punishment to be just, for the punishment to be fair, it has to match the crime. And one day's community service does not match the crime of the murder of a child. How much more so does any sin against God deserve a huge punishment? Nothing short of an eternal punishment in hell truly shows the immenseness of our sin against God. Now, the reality is we live in a world of sin. We're like fish swimming in an ocean of sin. So it seems normal to us. It seems normal to us. And God is immensely gracious and he doesn't judge sin on the spot so often. And so we become almost immune to the sense of sin. It becomes normal to us. It becomes ordinary. But if we could see God in all his purity, in all his holiness, then we would understand why God hates sin the way he does. Because sin questions God. It undermines God. It casts an aspersion on God's character. Remember this, we're made in the image of God. That's what we are. We're supposed to show the world what God is like. We have hands to glorify God. We have eyes to glorify God. We have mouths to glorify God in a unique way which animals, mere animals, cannot. We are representatives of God in this world. So when we lie, we're saying that God is a liar. When we steal, we're saying God is a thief. When we hate one another, we're saying God is not love, he's full of hatred. We slander God when we sin. And that's why God says, I will be sanctified in them that come near me. Before all the people, I will be glorified. When God judges sin, he's saying, no, I'm not like that. No, I'm not a liar. No, I'm not a thief. No, I'm not full of hatred. I'm a God of love. And when he judges sin, he's making that abundantly clear. He's wiping the stain off his character. Nadab and Abihu had this position of authority. They were supposed to represent the people to God and to some extent God to the people. So when they ignored God's instructions, God had to act. God had to act, otherwise people would simply say, we can approach God how we like. God doesn't matter. God's just like us. And in order to show that that's not the case, God had to judge. Now you might say, when you hear that, and it's hard. It is hard words. We find it difficult to get our heads around. But you might say, well, doesn't this make God egotistical? Doesn't this just make God in it for his own reputation? When he says those words, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, before all the people, I will be glorified. Doesn't this just make him an egotistical dictator, only concerned with his glory? But look at it like this. Is it egotistical when a bride magnifies her beauty for her husband? Is it egotistical when a husband scrubs up for the benefit of his wife? When God sanctifies himself, when God glorifies himself, he is doing it for the benefit of all creation. All creation is built upon the glory of God. If God wasn't God, the universe wouldn't exist. God has to lift up his own name, because without God, life has no meaning. Life has no existence. Life has no foundation. If God did not lift up himself, if God did not affirm himself, if God did not glorify himself, then there would be no point in existence at all. God lifts himself up as the only truly beautiful being in the universe. He's actually being loving by purifying his name. He's actually being loving by glorifying his name, because no one is greater than he is. No one has greater glory than he does. So he is actually acting in the purest love to wipe out any possible stain on his nature. The only problem is that we're often on the wrong side of that, because we're the ones putting the stain on his character. It may not be comfortable for us when God judges, but it is for the greater good, because God is glorified. But I do just want to end with one thought, because I'm not going to speak for very long tonight. But I want to end with this thought. Before we say God is egotistical, before we say God is harsh and judgmental, we have to realize what God did in the New Testament. Because in this passage, there are two priests. And these two priests, they're judged for their own sin. They sin, they transgress God's commandment, and God, to reclaim his honor, to reclaim his glory, to sanctify his name, to show his justice, he judges them. In the New Testament, there's another priest, a great high priest, and his name was Jesus. And he, for exactly the same reason, was punished on the cross, except he wasn't being punished for his sin, he was being punished for our sin. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is the amazing thing. I can't get my head around this one. We all cast an aspersion on God's character by sinning. We're all made in God's image. We're all, to some extent, representatives of God. And we all sin. We all tell lies. We all have bad thoughts. We all do things which slander God in various ways. We break his laws. We, by our very actions, say that God isn't who he says he is. For that reason, God has to judge. God has to show that no, he is God. Yes, he is just. Yes, he is fair. Yes, he is glorious. And he could do that really simply. He could do that really easily by just doing to us what he did to Nadab and Abihu. He could just judge us. He could just say, "Right, that's the end of it. I'm going to judge this world. All humanity is a dead loss. And I'm going to punish them. And I'm going to demonstrate that I'm holy and they are not. And I'm going to demonstrate how holy I am by judging them." But God didn't do that. And there's no earthly reason why God shouldn't have done that or couldn't have done that. Because he would have been absolutely fair and absolutely right to have done that, as he was absolutely fair and right to do it to Nadab and Abihu. Instead, God came up with another way. He came up with another way where he could show how just he is, show how holy he is, show how glorious he is, and yet also save us. And yet also not judge us. And he did that by showing how holy he is, by showing how glorious he is, by showing how just he is on Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to demonstrate God's glory, to demonstrate God's justice. If you look at Romans chapter 3, you can hear this and read this explicitly. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I'll read the words. In Romans chapter 3, he says, speaking of Christ's death on the cross, he says, "God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." Whenever someone questions God's justice, whenever someone questions whether God is really loving or whether God is really fair. Whenever people look back to the concentration camps, or whenever people see another child murdered, or whenever someone sees some horrific act of evil done in this world, and they say, is God really fair? Is God really just? Does God really care about sin? He can point to the cross. He can point to the cross and say, that's how much sin matters. That's how much I care about sin. It cost my son his life. It cost his life on the cross. And we will have that choice. We have that choice of either paying for our sin ourselves, as Nadab and Abihu did by being judged, or we can accept the offer which God offers of Christ taking it for us. In both instances, God's justice is shown. In both instances, God's glory is shown. In both cases, God is vindicated. In one, it causes suffering, it causes judgment on us. In the other, we're free. In the other, we get to enjoy God, we get to enjoy his glory forever. Which one would you want? Which one would you pick? That's why the Bible says Christ has been given a name above every name. That's why the Bible says Christ is so amazing. That's why God says one day every knee will bow to Christ, because no one has come close to accomplishing what Christ has accomplished. So that's Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And it's in many ways, it's a shocking passage. We think, why does God act this way? But before you turn away from God in disgust, before you think, I don't want a God who's like that, think why he does it, and then look at the cross. Think of the love that it cost God to send his own son to die on the cross. Aaron was told in that passage not to weep for Nadab and Abihu. I wonder, did God weep for his son when he died on the cross for us? We can't enter into the pain and the heartache. I'm almost not even sure if those are the right words to use, but when Christ bore on himself the whole judgment of his people, who can enter into what that meant to God the Father? Who can enter into what that meant for God the Son? But at the very least, it shows us God's not egotistical. God's not harsh. God's not unloving. In fact, it demonstrates how loving God is, that he would give up his son that we might be saved, that we might go free.